Would you open up your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2? We will get there momentarily. But first, I want to tell you a story. There's a local judge and a local chief of police, and they're having lunch together. And the judge says to the chief of police, "My friend, why the look? Why the long face?" And the chief of police says to the judge, "Well, I've been pretty down lately. You see, I have this neighbor, and I really want to buy his land, and he's not willing to sell." And the interesting thing about the chief of police is that the chief of police has 10 times more land than he needs, 10 times more than the neighbor, and all of it is 10 times better than the land that he wants from the neighbor, but he still wants his neighbor's land. And he's really upset, and he tells the judge, "You know, Nestor, my neighbor, he won't sell his land. He won't sell it for anything. I've offered him double what it's worth, and it's a piece of crap land. It's junk, but he won't sell it to me." And the judge says, "Well, you know, I'm really, really sad to see you so upset about something like this. So I'll tell you, here's the plan. Here's what I think you should do, my friend. I think you're the chief of police. You've got clout. You've got power. You've got influence. What I think you should do is just steal the land. I think you should steal the land. And I'm a judge, and I'll make sure that, you know, you don't take any flack for it. I'll make sure you can get away with it. So here's what I think you should do, Mr. Chief of Police. I think you should frame Nestor. I think you should send some of your colleagues, your local cops that you really trust, you should send them to Nestor and put him under arrest and then shoot him, because you can just say that he's resisting arrest, and then plant some evidence that makes it look like he's a really, really bad guy. Like, make him look like, I don't know, a child molester or something like that. Like, something really taboo. No one else is going to care if this guy gets shot. And that's just what I think you should do. I think it's a pretty good plan. And then if you take any flack for this at all, I'm a judge. I'll make sure that this just goes away. You'll be able to get away with this." And the chief of police is absolutely delighted by this plan. He thinks this is the greatest thing ever because he can finally get his way. He can finally get the land that he wants. So he implements the plan. He puts it out. He hires some people, some of his local cronies who can very easily knock this guy off without any sort of, you know, twinge of conscience or anything like that. And so they plant the evidence, knock this guy off. The land gets sold. The chief of police gets it for a song, and the judge makes sure that nobody, you know, gets caught. This, my friends, is just a modern retelling of the story of Naboth's vineyard. You ever heard that story before? Naboth's vineyard. It's in 1 Kings chapter 21. It's not a local judge and a local chief of police. It's a king and a queen. And the king's got tons of land, but he wants the local garden of his neighbor. And he's willing to bump him off for it. So they hire some local people who frame the neighbor, and they kill him. And it's the queen's idea, and the king puts it into practice, and everyone sleeps perfectly well at night, just like our judge and our chief of police that we just talked about. Everyone sleeps really well because things were so bad in Israel that the people who were the highest up didn't care what they did. From the highest up to the lowest of the low, it's just like people did whatever they want. I want land. I'll steal it. I'll kill someone for it. This was happening all the time. Now, Daniel, last week, is reflecting back on how bad the state of Israel was, and he makes his confession. And this is the kind of thing that Daniel was looking back on. Everyone, essentially, had blood on their hands. Everyone. Daniel says that you sent us prophets. You sent us all these prophets to warn us about how bad things were getting and where it was going to go, where you were going to take us if we continued down the path that we were going. And we ignored your prophets over and over and over again. Well, Isaiah was one of those prophets. Isaiah was one of those prophets who was charged with warning the people, don't keep going down this direction. Warning the kings, don't go down this direction. Don't take the people down this direction. It's not going to go well for us. It's not going to go well if we continue to rebel against God. Daniel has to make that confession, and he looks back on people like Isaiah who warned the people saying, if you continue down this path, God will take us into exile. Because Naboth's vineyard was happening over and over and over again. Now that is the context of Isaiah chapters 1 to 5. In Isaiah 1 to 5, it's just Naboth's vineyard over and over and over again, except it's just put in poetry. But Isaiah looks around at his people and he says, everyone's doing their own thing. Everyone has blood on their hands. People are calling evil good. No one is standing up for justice. No one is looking after the orphan or the widow. Everyone has blood on their hands. And Isaiah goes, this isn't going to end well for us at all. So Isaiah 1 to 5 is really, really grim stuff. Aside from, we're going to look at five verses that are just full of hope and delight, and it's absolutely wonderful, and it's in a context of four other chapters of just bleak darkness, that sort of Naboth's vineyard in poetry, like I was saying. It's pretty dark. But Isaiah wants to paint a picture of what this could be like and where God is going to get his people. But God needs to get his people back on track. He needs to get them back on track because it's for the sake of the whole world. It's not just for the sake of the Naboths. It's for the sake of the whole world. God had a plan to recreate this world, to make it the way that it was supposed to be, even when things go wrong. God's plan. Sometimes we tend to think about God's plan being basically, we're going to keep people moral, and then we're going to take them to heaven. And Isaiah has nothing to do with that. Isaiah has a very different vision, and we're going to look at that vision today. But God wants to get his people back on track. The plan all along was for God to recreate this world, to make his image bearers bear out his image in the world. And he entrusts them with gifts. He entrusts them with a place. He entrusts them with the people in their lives. And he says, we need to get this thing back on track because you have people to take care of. And it's not just for your people, it's for the sake of the whole world. God wants us to leave the people we meet and the world we encounter better than we found it. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And his plan is actually to work through a specific group of people. He works through one group of people so that they can then be a blessing to the wider world. That's Genesis 12 and beyond. And God wants that plan to go forward. God wants to use this people to make a difference in that world. And so he starts with Abraham's family. And what's the problem? Abraham's family continually goes off track. We just have Naboth's vineyard happening over and over and over again until Isaiah has to tell the people, you all have blood on your hands. You all have blood on your hands. But for the sake of the world, God wants to get the plan back on track. Question, how do you do that? How do you work with people who have minds of their own, who can make their own choices and are continually going the opposite direction God wants them to do? Like, short of physically compelling them, what could God do? Well, the book of Isaiah answers that. And one answer the people will like, and one answer the people won't. But they're going their own way, and they haven't heeded the warnings of the prophets. And so, there are two answers to that question of how can God get this plan back on track? And his first one is, if you don't heed the warnings, my first way that I'm going to get you back on track is I'm going to take you through exile. And we have just been looking at the book of Daniel and the way that the people fought God over and over and over again and eventually says, okay, if you're not going to go my way, I'm going to send you for like a 70-year time out. And it's going to cost many, many of you your lives. And it is an incredible amount of destruction. It is absolutely horrific for this people. You can go back and listen to those messages if you want. But exile is the way that God says, if there's no other way, then if you have to hit bottom in order for me to help you turn around, then I will let you hit bottom. And that's what God does through the exile. And Isaiah chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 are looking ahead to exile, going, this isn't going to go well for you people. It really isn't. If you continue abusing the Naboths of the world, you will go into exile. But the second way that God can get people back on track who have minds of their own and are continually making bad choices is when they hit rock bottom, he's going to send someone to help. And Isaiah also looks forward to a number of different figures, primarily one that we celebrate at Advent and Christmas, of someone who will help this people and get them out of exile. And Advent is about anticipating that again for the exile that we are currently in. That's the point of Advent. We take a look around and we go, Naboth's vineyard is still happening. This is still happening in our world today. This is still happening in here. And I still need that figure to get me out of exile. So Isaiah is all about finding that future hope, that final hope. It's going to come through a figure who's going to bring God's people through exile and out the other side. Now, in today's passage, we don't have that figure. And today's passage doesn't even describe specifically the exile. I have described the wider context of Isaiah 1 to 5, and now we are going to look not at that, not about exile. Now we are going to look at five verses of hope. Five verses of hope in the middle of exile. Because that's what we need. When exile is over, and the figure has come and done what he is supposed to do, what will God's world look like? What is he taking us towards? What is the hope in the middle of the darkness? Please look at Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. You'll see some of this on the screen. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah says, in the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord shall go out from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, and he shall arbitrate between the peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation anymore, and neither shall they learn war anymore. This is the hope. The first part of that hope that Isaiah talks about is that God is going to be here in a local way like he never has before. It talks about establishing the mountain of the Lord. That's simply another way of talking about the Lord's temple in the Old Testament. Temples, the reason that it's sometimes called a mountain is because temples were typically built on mountaintops. The mountain is sort of the closest point between where God is outside the cosmos and where the rest of us are. And so they build temples up on the top of mountains. So that's why God's temple is often simply described as Mount Zion or something like that, because it's actually up on a mountain. Okay? But you need to understand that temples are first and foremost, they're not religious institutions. Temples are houses where the gods dwell. That's simply common understanding in the ancient world, and that includes the ancient Jewish people as well. The temple, first and foremost, is not a religious institution. It is God's house. It is the place where he lives locally among his people. And this vision is talking about God's local presence, God being local and present in the way that he has not yet been local and present to his people. One day God is going to be local and available, and everyone will know it. Isn't there hope there for us? Everyone will know it. The highest mountain right now is Everest, and everyone knows that. It's common knowledge. Right? One day it is going to be common knowledge where we can find God locally. Do you want that? I want that. I like that. I think our world needs this. One day it's going to be common knowledge. Anyone here not know where the hospital is in Red Deer? You can kind of find it from anywhere, right? Signs pointing in that direction. It's really, your dad can tell you. It's really tall, right? It's got lights on the top of it, right? We all know where the hospital is, right? I grew up in Hamilton and traveled to Toronto all the time. CN Tower, landmark, right? You can, if you're ever lost, provided there's not a building obstructing your view, you can find the CN Tower and know where you are anywhere within like hundred, not quite hundreds of miles, but you understand the point, right? Landmark. Suddenly, I'm going to know where I am. One day, the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established as the highest of the mountains. One day, in other words, everyone is going to know where to find God, and they'll know where they are as well, because that's what landmarks do. Right? I think this is going to be brilliant. God is going to be local and present in a way that we have not yet experienced. You know that cry of the psalmist that says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning?" You ever prayed that prayer? One day that prayer is going to be answered. That's what this vision is about. One day it won't be, "Why are you so far?" It'll be, "Thank you that you are so near, and I can find you." And it'll be established as the highest mountain. In other words, there aren't going to be any more debates between Christians and any other group anymore, because we are going to know, and the whole world will know, what mountain is the highest, which one is the supreme God, definitively. And we're going to know where to find him, because he's going to have a local presence. And that local presence will make all of the difference to the rest of the world. Such a difference that those who don't know God currently are going to come looking for him. This is an amazing vision. The nations are going to come looking for our God, and they will know where to find him. This is one of the great hopes of Judaism. One of the great hopes of Judaism is that the rest of the nations are going to come and meet our God. Do we hope for that still? I hope so. I hope we want what's best for other people. And what's best for other people includes them meeting this God, because he can make all of the difference. This is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, right? Abraham is promised that God will bless him in order that he may be a blessing to the rest of the nations. This is the fulfillment of it. Isaiah looks forward to that day. One day, the rest of the nations are going to come and be blessed by meeting our God. It's awesome. It says that the nations are going to stream towards him. Do streams flow towards or away from mountains? Pardon? Away. That's right. We live in the foothills, right? We know which way the direction goes. Right? But something is going to compel these people such that they are going to go in a direction that would not otherwise be natural to them. I think that's a legitimate extension of this metaphor. The nations are going to stream towards the mountain of God. Something internal might even compel them to do that. Because you know what? Something internal still compels me. I hope it does you too. Someday they're going to come and meet God, and they are going to learn how to live. I really like this. They're going to come and say, "Teach me how to live, God." One day they're going to come and meet him face to face. I love the way that the Message puts this. The Message says that the nations will come and they'll say to themselves, he is going to show us the way he works so that we can live the way that we're made. That is the hope that God offers his people. That is the hope that God offers to you. God wants to show you the way that he works so that you can live the way that he made you to live. Not the way that you want to live, but the way that you were actually designed to live. One day you're going to fulfill your purpose in a way that you have never yet done. And God is going to offer that to people who don't even currently know him, because that's Isaiah's hope. The people who don't currently know God are going to come and meet him, and they're going to meet him in such a way that he is going to receive them and show them how to live. When people meet us who do not know God, when people who do not know God meet us, do they get even a glimpse of that? And I don't mean you telling them how they should be living, but do they sort of meet that God in you? The God in you who would receive people who do not currently know him and offer to bless them in such a way that they become the people that he designed for them to be. That's what Isaiah is offering. That's what God is offering. One day, the public square won't consider spiritual life a private thing. I look forward to that day as a member of the clergy. One day, this Sunday thing will be normal. One day, you're going to be ahead of the class. But remember, this was always for the sake of the world. This isn't about making us feel better. This is about the healing and repair and restoration of the world that God loves. One day, they're going to come here and find out how to live. They're going to come meet God. And when they come, what are they going to find? Who are they going to meet? I started hinting at it. Have you ever had someone in your life who just made you feel completely safe, that you could just be yourself? You could admit when you messed up. You know that you could find exactly what you need in that other person to make you feel whole again, make you feel like, I'm going to be okay. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had a relationship with zero fear at all and no shame? Have you ever had someone in your life who would offer to help you and wants to help you, but will help you in such a way that it will actually restore and look after your dignity? Like, there's a way of helping people that doesn't offer them any dignity at all. But that is what these people are going to receive when they come to meet this God. Look at the response that they get. He's there to offer them what they need. They come asking to be shown how to live, and they receive it. They don't receive judgment and condemnation, interestingly, in the way that we talk about judgment, in the way that we often speak rather condemningly about other people who aren't currently living the way that we're living and who are a little bit meh about our God. I like the response that they get. Isaiah says they're going to come and learn how to live, and they're going to learn how to get along. I like this. They're going to learn how to get along. One day, politics won't be about status and power. That'll be a nice change, won't it? One day, weapons are going to be repurposed for farming and gardening. One day, the things that take life will bring life. One day at Christmas, we will sing John Lennon's War Is Over, and it won't be with irony and longing. All of this is going to happen one day. And it's one day on earth. Did you notice that in the passage? That we didn't leave? So let me ride my hobby horse. This vision makes absolutely no sense if the hope is simply that you become ethical enough that God takes your soul to heaven and abandons the earth. This vision makes absolutely no sense if that is the hope. If that's our final hope of simply abandoning this world and living on a cloud, then like God didn't need to write this passage. It doesn't make any sense. Spirits don't need plowshares and pruning hooks, do they? The vision is about the restoration of the creation that God called good over and over and over again. And it was so good that it was worth redeeming. And he will take this people through exile, and he will send himself to die to redeem the place that he loves along with the people that he loves. And that is the great hope. The great hope is that this world continues. And you go, I don't know what that's like. Well, my theology prof didn't really know what it's like either. So he said, it's kind of going to be like this world, like this life, only better. Because this vision is better than we got right now. But what we have now is pretty good, right? It's going to be like this, only better. Because God is going to be more locally present, and he is going to be repairing the world in such a way that it continues to restore and maintain and develop it and the people that he loves along with it. One day God is going to make this world better. Now, that's Isaiah pretty quickly. Do you want to interact at all? Do you have any sort of questions? What does this raise for you as we look ahead to Advent? We're going to be doing Advent through Isaiah. We're going to be stopping along the way at various points because there's a lot of points of connection between Isaiah and the New Testament and what we are ultimately hoping for. So, anything you want to raise? Anything you want to interact about? I've been saying over and over again, one day, one day, one day. One days are really hard to deal with, aren't they? Some sort of nebulous day somewhere off in the future. Don't really know what it's going to look like. Don't know when it's going to come. This world seems to be continuing on as it always has and seems like it always will. And it's just really hard to plan for those things that seem so far off. 20-somethings don't really respond very well when you say one day you're going to retire, right? There aren't a lot of 20-somethings that put a lot into RSPs. Fair enough. There aren't a lot of people who respond and say, that get off the couch when you say one day you'll wish you'd exercised. That's not overly motivating, is it? It's really hard to deal with the one days, right? One day, one day. Most people have a hard time doing that. At the same time, most people in Isaiah's day ignored what he was saying. And they went into exile. I don't have any more motivation for you. I don't have like a little toolbox of motivation and I pull things out and say, here, use this to be more motivated to think more about one day and plan for the future. All I can say is, don't be like most people. Sorry. Like, that's the call. Don't be like most people. Because most people ignored this. And most people went into exile. And most people don't plan for the future. But the future's coming. And this is the hope. And we want to be ready for it. And we want to be part of a world that is being restored. And we want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Right? Verse 5 ends by saying, come, God's people, walk in the light of the Lord. The nations are going to come. The nations are going to come and they're going to learn from God how to live so that they can live the way that they're made, as the message says. And you have the opportunity to do that now. You and I do. We have the opportunity to be part of God's plan of restoring this place. And we get to do it not just for our own sakes, but for the sake of the wider world. And our call right now is to learn how God works so that we can live the way that we are made. Because this is coming, and we want to be part of it. I'll offer you a moment for reflection.